I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 9, and begin verse 11. Amos chapter 9, beginning verse 11 until the end of the chapter, very last part of the book of Amos. For those of you that are joining us, we have been in a series over the last several weeks, gone into months, in the book of Amos, and all I have to say is we finally made it. We are at the end. We are at the end of a book that's largely been about judgment. Everywhere we've turned, we've recognized about God's judgment in regards to the sins of people. And to be honest with you, this has been a difficult book for me to prepare and to preach. I find myself actually looking forward to this sermon. And in the middle of it, I thought this was a mistake. Maybe I should have tried something a little bit different. And I know that I shouldn't feel that way. And now the bad thing is, if I feel that way, why do you guys feel about it? And so I know that I shouldn't feel that way, but you shouldn't either, because we learned that all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And I don't know particularly what it is that made this book so difficult, because we have studied what we might term cynical books before. In fact, I feel like I thrive in cynicism. That's just my nature. We've looked at Ecclesiastes not too long ago. We looked at Lamentations. That's just a cynical title, Lamentations. So as I begin to reflect on it, it may be the problem with this book is that it reflected some of the sinful realities in my own life. Some of the things that really gave rise to me that I began to look at and ask God to do a work in my own life. So I think maybe part of the problem was is that it hit too close to home. In fact, I think that this book was extremely relevant for the church in America today. Because what we have learned is that this was a message to the northern kingdom of Israel, and it was a time of great prosperity for them. Great prosperity financially, great peace on every side of the land. The people were doing great, but the worship of God was apathetic. It was a place at ease. And so I think that it parallels in some degree with the religious climate of today in the Church of America, living in a prosperous prosperous country, but also being apathetic. And then as we look through this, it really highlights some of the sins that dwelt really among the people. To name a few, there was self-righteousness that we saw at the very outset of the book, beginning with chapter 1 and verse 3, and going all the way into chapter 2, where Amos begins to pronounce the judgment of God on the surrounding nations. And he does that for a purpose. Creatively, what he's doing is he's working his way to Israel. And so as Amos is pronouncing judgment on this nation, you can hear Israel and Judah in the background saying, yes, they deserved it. And then all of a sudden, Amos begins to turn his attention to Judah and says, you're going to be judged, and turns his attention to the northern kingdom of Israel, you're going to be judged. And so it uncovers a sense of self-righteousness where we think that, yes, the people on the outside of the church, they deserve God's judgment because they're sinners, but we forget to look at our own life. So there's an element of self-righteousness that we learn about in the book that God confronts among the people of God in that day. And then another resounding theme that comes throughout this book was the issue of the people not loving their neighbor as themselves. They did not see people created in the image of God, and they treated them without the dignity and the honor by which God gave them. And they used other people for their financial gain. They would intentionally put people in debt so that they could charge interest on them. They would sell people into slavery for little to nothing. And Amos, as a prophet of God, he condemns them for not loving their neighbor as themselves. Then there was the confrontation regarding worship. The northern kingdom had decided to worship God in a manner that they saw fit. They wanted to worship God in a convenient manner. God had chosen to be worshipped in a specific way, in a specific location. And they decided that they were going to do what they want to do, and they were going to set up their own worship practice in Bethel. And there they would worship. And as they would try to worship the one true God, they would begin to take parts of other religions that they liked, and they would mix it in the worship of this one true God. There's some very particularly convicting passages of scriptures as it relates to the context of worship. For instance, in Amos chapter 5 and verse 21, I hate, I despise your feast days and I do not savor your sacred assembly. And so as I thought about that passage, I wondered if this is the same thing that God says about our sacred day of worship, our solemn assembly as we gather together as God's people. Does he hate it? Does he despise it? And then in Amos chapter 8 in verse 5, as it speaks about worship, the people were wanting to hurry through the worship service. They claimed to be God's people, followers of Yahweh. But all they could wait for was, when is this going to be over? When are we going to quit singing? When is the sermon going to be over so we can go about our own day? This is what they were saying. When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit. And so the worship of the one true God did not capture their attention. It was not a priority in their life. They were looking to try to manufacture it in such a way that they could just get it over with. I have to be honest with you that even as a pastor, this is really my livelihood, that sometimes I come in here on the Lord's Day and I can't wait for it to be over with. And so I find this text to be extremely convicting as I worked my way through Amos and realized that it spoke about lots of sinful realities in my life, and hopefully by the Spirit of Christ that it's spoken about those realities in your life and everywhere that we have gone. It's one of the other problems that was preaching through this book. Everywhere that we looked, there was God's judgment. Everywhere. Then we come to the end of this book. And despite the fact that Amos' book is filled with judgment and doom against the nation of Israel, it closes with the grace of God and the hope of salvation that is found in the tabernacle of David, or that is found ultimately in the Son of David that is to come and who has come, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so look with me in Amos chapter 9, beginning verse 11. Here's what the word of our God says. It says, "On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will build up its ruins, and I will rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does disdain. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." And so the book ends with a message of grace, salvation, and hope for the people of God, those who are called by God's name, those who have repented of their sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So as we begin this book, we notice there's a few things that Amos points out that's going to happen. What he does is he sets it up by speaking of a day. In verse 11, there's the phrase, "on that day." And the word "day" has been used prominently in Amos over and over again. In fact, this is the first prophetic book to use it in the manner that he does. He's not just speaking about a day that's coming next week or next month. He's speaking about a particular day in which Yahweh, the one true God of Israel, will show up to judge and to bring about restoration and salvation. In fact, this word "day" is used prominently by the apostles in the New Testament as they speak about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when they use it, they speak about it in the same regards. It's a day of judgment, but it's also a day of hope, particularly for the Christians. For instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "When he comes in that day to be glorified by his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believing." Then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "There is reserved for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Not only me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. So Amos uses this word day to speak about the day in which Yahweh will come and he will judge and he will bring about restoration. In fact, in the book of Amos, he uses it 16 times. And 15 of those times speaks about a day of judgment. But here in verse 11, he changes the meaning and he speaks about it as a day of hope and restoration and salvation for God's people. So it's a great day of anticipation, a great day of hope, a great day of glory in the Lord. So we ask the question, what is it that's going to happen on that day? He speaks about it in verse 11. He's going to bring about the restoration of the kingdom of David, the Davidic kingdom that God had made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would set up his kingdom and he would establish it forever. So this was the hope of the people. This is what their mindset was set on. When the kingdom had split and they began to be ruled by evil king after evil king, they were looking for this day, the promise of a Davidic kingdom, the kingdom of David, which would be set up and he would rule forever. So this is what God had promised him. Notice how he does it in our text. In verse 11, he says, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. Now there's a particularly interesting way in which he speaks of it. He speaks about how he will raise up. The other time that we've heard this phrase used, it's used throughout the Old Testament. One of the very first times that we hear it is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, in verse 18, when God promises that he will raise up another prophet like Moses. And what this suggests to us is that this tabernacle or booth of David is more than just a kingdom. It's about a personal identity. Just like God had told Moses, I will raise up another prophet like you, so he is telling the people, I will raise up another David. And this will be the gracious work of God, his gracious activity. In fact, this is a hopeful picture for the people. For all they have heard is judgment. They know that the kingdom is splintered. And Amos has gone through great lengths to show Israel's sin and failure regarding the covenant. They deserve judgment, but God promises to be gracious to them. God promises his mercy to them. And the restoration of the kingdom of David is described as a tabernacle or a booth. Why is it described that way? Many times in the Old Testament, it's described as the house of David. You know, this is one of the only times that we see this kingdom of David referred to as a tabernacle, a booth, or maybe we can even call it a tent. The most obvious background is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booth, which reminded Israel of her semi-nomadic days in the wilderness. The booths and even the tabernacle were temporary structures until the children of Israel inherited the promised land. And so I think that maybe what the author is trying to tell us is that the kingdom of David and his lineage, David and those who came after him, was a temporary structure that would ultimately be replaced by the son of David, the forever king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, when this is mentioned, we have to understand that the house of David has been split in two. After the reign of Solomon, the kingdom split. And ever since that time, they have been compared to whether they walk in the ways of their father David, or whether they sinned and they were evil kings. And so as a consequence of this, the kingdom of God, or this kingdom, had been weakened. It had been weakened to the degree that it could be compared not to a house, but a tent. Whenever you think about a place that you're going to inhabit or stay, a tent is not a place that's going to give you a lot of stability. And so he speaks about this kingdom as though it is being weakened, and that it is temporary, and that it needed to be rebuilt, repaired, and replaced with a more substantive kingdom, an eternal kingdom, and more particularly the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about this kingdom being described as a booth or a tabernacle, that it's weakened, it's not substantive, it's not grounded, I think it's an apt metaphor or description of what life is like without the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives without Christ are weakened and fragile like a tent that can be easily blown down. All it takes is a phone call or a doctor's visit to find out just how fragile your life really is. And it's only God in the Lord Jesus Christ that can take lives that is broken by sin, that's broken by sorrow, that's devastated by the difficulties that we find in this life. It is only through God in Christ that He can take our lives, rebuild it, repair it, and replace it with something more substantive. In fact, that's the key message of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 as He speaks about the Sermon on the Mount. And He talks about where we need to build our lives. We don't need to build our lives on sand where it can be washed away by a storm, but we need to build our lives on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ and His teaching. Because when the trials happen, then we are standing firm in the promises of God that is given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So He speaks about the restoration of His kingdom. People are looking forward to this kingdom of David, and Amos is prophesying that this kingdom will come. But notice that he moves on and he talks about this kingdom, that it doesn't just extend to just this nation alone, just Israel and Judah, the southern kingdom, but this promise also extends to all the nations. Notice what he says there in verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now, you remember who Edom is. We looked at Edom in the very first part of Amos, and they were one of the kingdoms that God was pronouncing judgment on. And Edom actually came from Esau, who was Jacob's brother. So Jacob came through the lineage of Israel came through the lineage of Jacob, and Edom came through the lineage of Esau. And so I think one of the reasons that he uses Edom is because probably more than any other nation, Israel hated Edom. That went all the way back to those two squabbling brothers who couldn't get along with one another. And that manifested into two nations thousands of years later that hate one another and even to this day still hate one another. And so when he speaks about this kingdom that's going to come, this restoration, that he's going to gather a people, and it's not just the people of Israel and the people of Judah, but he's going to gather the people, even those people that you don't like, Edom. And not only Edom, but he's also going to gather a people from all the nations. So Amos prophesies that with the restoration of God's forever king, the inclusion of all the nations who are called by his name, not just the people of Israel, but all people who are called by my name. So there is a qualifier there. That this restoration goes out to the nation only if they are called by my name. We've seen in Amos that he has given great doxologies or hymn-like statements. And at the end of those statements, he will make this statement, Yahweh is his name. And we spoke in the great degree about the significance of when Yahweh gives his name, when God gives his name, that when he puts his name out there, it is God's activity. It is God himself. And so when people are called by his name, what they are doing is they are taking God into their life. They are being branded, so to speak, with the name of God, just like cattle are branded to show ownership. So God brands his own people and he puts his name on them. The similar thing that we see in the New Testament in regard to salvation. How are we saved? We are saved by no other name than the name of Jesus. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so in that same manner, he's speaking about how all these people of the nation who are called by God's name, who are God's people, who have repented of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, that they will be a part of this restored kingdom and they will serve this forever king. Now, one of the things that I love about this text, particularly here in verses 11 and 12, is that this is the text that is used at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. There was a great debate and dispute that happened in the church. Can you imagine a dispute in a church? Wow. But even at the very beginning of a church, they had their first dispute. and they settled it in a church business meeting that they called the Jerusalem Council. And this was the dispute. The Jerusalem church had sent Paul and Barnabas up to Antioch to plant a church. And all of a sudden, something happened. The Spirit of God began to move through the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only were Jews saved, but Gentiles were saved. And then when the Jerusalem church got word of the fact that the Gentile people were being saved, they thought, oh, wait a minute, hold on. That's not the way this is supposed to happen. If these people are going to be saved, if they're going to be a part of God's kingdom, then they have to observe the Mosaic law. Well, that didn't set well with Barnabas and Paul. And so they went down to Jerusalem church and they decided that they were going to have a meeting. And so they gathered together the apostles and all the elders of the church. And the apostle Peter had already come down on this issue back in Acts chapter 10 when he went to Cornelius' house. And he preached the gospel to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and the Spirit of God fell upon him. And so Peter was in the corner with Paul and Barnabas. And so they went down to Jerusalem church. They had this meeting. Paul and Barnabas said their piece. Peter said their piece. And then all of a sudden rose up the man in charge in Jerusalem. And his name was James. He was the brother of Jesus, a pillar of the church, and the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. And this is what he said. He quoted this text from the book of Amos to show that the kingdom of God was not just for the Jewish people, that the kingdom of God was for all the nations. And he quoted the verse here in verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles, for all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. When James had spoken his word, he had the last word, and he settled the debate. And the Gentiles were allowed into the church. And so what we learn from this text is we're seeing the fulfillment of it in the book of Acts. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins as he rose again from the third day. He ascended into heaven and he called his disciples to go out and preach the gospel to the nation so that the kingdom of God would go to the nation. In fact, that's what all of last week was about. As we took up that world missions offering, we were about sending the gospel to the nations and a fulfillment to the commands that was given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and also fulfillment of the prophecy that's given in the Old Testament that the gospel goes to the nation. And so Amos speaks about a great day of hope when the kingdom of God is extended to all people. And that kingdom came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he began to preach his first sermon. And he called people to repent and believe in the gospel. And he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. God's forever king, the son of David, Jesus Christ came to the earth and he brought the kingdom of God. And he calls people into that entrance through repentance and faith in him. And so Amos speaks about the coming day, that on that day, there will be the kingdom of God. And the last thing that we see in this text, only have 2 points. The last thing that we see in this text in verses 13 through 15 is that the coming day brings with it blessing. So as we have looked all over Amos, we have seen nothing but judgment. But now God tells Amos, you tell the people about the blessing that is going to come on that day for the people who are called by my name. And he describes that blessing in verses 13 through 14. It's unmitigated blessing. It's blessing beyond comprehension. And this blessing and abundance is cast in agricultural terms. In fact, when we think about the agricultural imagery that we're given here, that whenever you read the Old Testament and they talk about something in regards to blessing, it always is cast in that way. Speaking about the agriculture. When the 12 spies went out to look at the land of Canaan, what did they talk about? It is a land flowing with milk and honey. There are grapes there that are huge. It's a land of great abundance, of great blessing. During David and Solomon's reign, God's blessing was often understood in agricultural terms. For instance, in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, Judah and Israel dwelled securely, each man under his own vine, under his own fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Now, to understand what he is saying in regards to this imagery of farming, We have to know something about the normal cycle for agriculture in Israel. It was plowing in autumn, sowing in winter, reaping in spring, and grape treading in the summer. But in the day of blessing and abundance, the grain harvest will be so plentiful that the plower will be in the field at the same time as the reaper, as if spring followed autumn and there was no winter. In a like manner, the one who treads grapes will be performing his work while the planting happens, as if there was no autumn. The incredible fertility of the land is not confined just to the lowlands and the valleys, but also the inaccessible and difficult places such as the mountains and the hills. As we see in the last part, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. So he's speaking about in that day that there will be unmitigated blessing. There will be agricultural abundance all over the place, in the valleys and also in the mountains. In fact, we find that in verse 14 that God reverses the judgment for his faithful people. This correlates with chapter 5 and verse 11, in which Amos says, "Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards." And this is what he says in that day among God's people: "I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them." So their punishment for treading on the poor was, "I'm going to destroy your houses. I'm going to destroy your vineyards." But for God's people in that day of blessing, he's not just going to rebuild houses. He's going to rebuild cities. And it's going to bring about that agricultural abundance. So we're seeing here a reversal of this judgment and the complete restoration of God for his people. This continued imagery relating to agriculture in verse 14 reflects an Eden-like redemption, and actually, I believe, looks forward to the new creation when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he gathers his people to himself. And this is the imagery that we have in Revelation 22 in verses 1 through 5, that it has this agricultural imagery to help us to see the unmitigated blessing in that day for God's people. "Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the main street." And he speaks about the tree. "The tree of life has on each side of the river bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month." So you see that agricultural imagery. There's a tree, there's a fruit, and it's producing fruit every month. Then he goes on and said, "The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead." If you remember earlier, we spoke about how God is going to call a people to himself whose name is on them. And here we see in this new creation, this imagery, that God's name is on his people. His name is on their foreheads. "Night will be no more. People will not need the light of lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." And so the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is a day of hope. It's a day of blessing for all of his people who have trusted in him. Then we learn in verse 15 that not only is it a day of unmitigated blessing, but it's also a day in which God will gather his people to himself. Look in verse 15, "I will plant them in their land." This is a reference to the judgment that he has told them, that if they did not repent of their sins, if they didn't follow the one true God, that he would exile them. He would remove them out of the land. And this is an actual event that occurred because of judgment of God. In 722 BC, God brought in the Assyrians from the north, and they exiled the northern kingdom of Israel. And then in 587 BC, we learn that Babylon came in, and they exiled the southern kingdom. Now, this promise of planting the people in his land is initially fulfilled in 538 BC after the edict of Cyrus of Persia in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. And he brings a remnant of the Old Testament people to return to the land. But the final fulfillment of this is only through Jesus Christ when he comes again and he gathers his people in the new creation. Not just Israel, but all the nations who are called by his name. Now, I want you to take notice of something that's reoccurring throughout this section in verses 11 through verses 15. There is the gracious activity of God that is repeated over and over again. Look in verse 11. On that day, I will raise up. And then he talks about how I will repair its damages. I will raise up its building, and I will rebuild it in its day. And then again in verse 14, he says, I will bring back the captives. And then in verse 15, I will plant them. This is speaking about God's gracious activity. It is God who rebuilds. It is God who plants them. It is God who brings the kingdom. It is God who restores. It is God who gives salvation. It is all by the grace of God. I think that this gracious activity of God is further seen by the fact that he calls them my people. They were a people who didn't deserve to be called his people, but now by his grace and his compassion and his love, he now calls them my people. This needs to be read against the backdrop of all of Amos. Oracle after oracle, vision after vision, was of the coming judgment for the sins of the people. But the description of how sinful the people were, along with the deserved judgment, prepares us for the amazing grace of the merciful and loving God declared in this section. Without a clear understanding of how sinful and how rebellious we are, we will not appreciate or sense our dire condition. If we don't know the reality of our sins, we will not be driven to Christ and repentant. If we don't know the fact that we are sinners and we deserve God's judgment, we will not understand the fact that we need to be saved from something. The backdrop of Israel's sin and judgment by God teaches us that saving grace is entirely unmerited. That saving grace is not something we can earn or do. There is not a pedigree that we can work up to earn God's favor and God's salvation. Jesus Christ died on the cross for us while we were yet sinners. He died for us while we were ungodly. He died for us while we were enemies. There is nothing we can do to deserve God's grace. So I think that what we learn in this, from this repetition of God in the first person, he will rebuild, he will restore, he will plant. God is the one that is graciously acting on behalf of his people. It's not because they deserve it. It's because God is gracious, that he is full of grace and mercy. The grace is entirely unmerited, and no sinful person has any claim to it. The book of Amos condemns sinners, but it also promises salvation to God's remnant. Who are God's remnant? Well, he tells us in chapter 5, verses 4, 6, and 14, God's remnant are those who will seek him. We see it here even in this text in verse 12. Who are God's remnant? Who will find that restoration and that salvation? Only those who are called by his name. And the way that we are called by his name is we call on his name. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This condemnation that God gives in this book, this judgment, it comes only after God's compassion and patience is abused. This is not just something that they did one day or did for a week or did for a month. This was something that they continued in for hundreds and hundreds of years. And God sent them graciously prophets to preach to them, to call them back. But they weren't coming back. And so consequently, God judged them because they abused his compassion and abused his patience. But even at the end of Amos, we learn that he still offers mercy and grace to all who will receive it. And there is a day coming that Amos speaks of in verse 11. It is a day of hope. It is a day of blessing. It's a day of restoration. It's a day of salvation. It's a day when Jesus Christ will finally make his appearance. And when that day will come, we do not know. The Bible describes it as he will come like a thief in the night. We're going to be surprised. We don't know when it's going to happen, but he will come on that day. No one knows the time of that day. And like much of the mention of day in Amos, that it will also be a day of judgment for the unrepentant. But for those who have repented their sins and trust in Jesus' redemptive work on the cross, it will be a day of glorious salvation and unmitigated blessing. It will be a day when God will bring to ultimate fulfillment all that he has said in the Old Testament and all that he has said in the New Testament. And it happens only through Jesus Christ. He came, he brought the kingdom of God with him. He lived the perfect life. He went to the cross and died for our sins and rose again on the third day. He sits at the right hand of God. He reigns and he waits for that day when he comes. And the question is, are we ready for that day? God, even at this moment, through the preaching of his word, he extends his grace and he extends his mercy, and he calls all those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ to call on the name of the Lord.